to ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For those of you who have been here, you know that we are going through the subsection of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 8 and ending in chapter 10, dealing with food sacrificed to idols. And let's be honest, for the last two sermons, as we've looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's been very intense. You know, the warnings that Paul has given, he's laying it on thick. It's warnings that are filled with a deep, intense desire that we would heed them. And this isn't the type of warning, well, listen, hey, there's not that big of a danger, but just watch out for the speed bump on your way. This is, you are in grave danger of being destroyed, even though you are privileged so much, if you allow yourself to be lulled to sleep and not to take heed. And he ends with this verse, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he had given all these historical examples of the Israelites who, despite their great privileges, had thought, as it were, maybe, were kind of indestructible. And they didn't watch out. They didn't take heed. And in the last two sermons, you know, they've been very intense. We've been diving into these verses saying we each and every single one of us need to watch out. We need to take heed. We don't want to be destroyed. Now, what can be the result of such intense warnings where the apostle comes to us in the Word of God and came to the Corinthians in his day and issued these deep warnings? The result could be kind of a scare, could it not? Like, whoa, I'm in grave danger. I don't know if I can, I don't know if I'll be able to go on. Maybe I'll end up just like these Israelites. Maybe I'm going to be destroyed. In fact, I don't know if I really am different from these Israelites. What lies ahead for me? And the result could maybe be some depression. Like, I mean, look, if they got destroyed, what's going to happen to me? Maybe some defeatism. I mean, what lies ahead in my spiritual future is some spiritual losses. Or maybe some despair. I mean, Paul didn't recount victories, did he, in verses 1 through 12? He recounted situation after situation where people were destroyed. And they all have a bad ending. And the people there, and maybe you, if you really took these things seriously, maybe you'd think to yourself even, how am I going to escape such an end? How am I? Why is it that this fate will not be the same for me? Now, of course, if you look at this and you're like, well, you know, this isn't really that big a deal, then you're not going to have those thoughts. But the person who's serious about their eternal destiny will think about those warnings differently. Though, then we come, I should say, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where the apostle knows, and his purpose isn't to beat down and bash down the Corinthians to the point where they say, forget it, who can ever experience spiritual victory? I'm done, I'm going to be destroyed just like these people. That's not his point. And so he throws in here an encouragement in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, and this is the word of the living God, the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I've entitled this sermon, A Place to Land. I changed the title. Trish always asked me for a title halfway through the week, and I kind of scrambled to put together a title. And as I studied the passage more, I said, yeah, it's not really a good title. So I changed the title, which is okay. But I will say this. When it comes to the outline, this is more to give you guys an understanding of what the outline you might have in your hands is. I take a slightly different approach than Pastor Dom. The outline you have there is kind of a bare-bones outline. And all I'm giving you is, if you get those points, you get the heart of the sermon. That's the point of the outline. You can fill in comments here or there, points here or there that you want. If you get that outline, that's the nuts and bolts of the sermon, the skeleton of the sermon. We're going to be looking at this passage, this one verse, under three headings. First, temptations. Temptations. Now we see from this verse, very clearly, the beginning, the temptations are the actors. The temptations are the actors. The first part of this verse could be translated, no temptation has taken hold of you. No temptation has taken hold of you. And one comment before we go on. The word here translated temptation, it's a word that in the New Testament is alternatively translated temptation or trial or test. And I'm going to be using these words interchangeably throughout the sermon. And we all know that temptations are tests. And temptations can be trials in and of themselves. And trials bring with them temptations. And trials are tests. So these words have a lot of overlap. So temptation, trial, test, I'm going to be using them to some extent interchangeably. Now, the temptations, based on the context in 1 Corinthians 10, are clearly involve idolatry and evil desires. We're not going to review all that we've studied in the first 12 verses, but suffice it to say, in verse 6, the apostle says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." He's concerned that they would be that they are desiring evil things. And then in verse 14, which we'll be looking at, Lord willing, in the future, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So even as he's writing verse 13, he has idolatry in mind. He has evil desires in mind. Now, idolatry and evil desires are very, very related. Idolatry, and this is the way I would define idolatry, and it's very apropos that we studied a passage in Jeremiah 10 which spoke about idolatry. And you might think to yourself, well, how do those stones, those idols that they made back in Jeremiah's day, how does it translate into our context? Well, idolatry is this. It's the devotion that you give to something which your evil desires mistakenly think will satisfy you, but which only God can satisfy. Okay, idolatry is the devotion that you give to something which your evil desires mistakenly think will satisfy you, but which only God can satisfy. For example, I would love a stress-free life. But instead of going to God for relief and from the anxiety, for strength to deal with the difficulties, I might crave TV time in order to dull my senses, in order to dull the sense of stress that I have. My evil desires have led me to devote myself to the TV instead of to God. This is one example. And we all face temptations like this, don't we? They test our devotion to God and try to get us to be devoted to something else. Do we really find our greatest comfort in God or in our spouse? Do we really find our true identity in God or in our job? Do we really find our most desirable pleasures in God or in sports or in sex? Please, this is a word on temptations. Now, temptations are the actor, I said before. They act. Temptations act by taking hold of us. They act by taking hold of us. And that's often how it is, isn't it? Right? We're just living our lives. We're just going about our daily business. And then out of nowhere, temptation comes and lays hold of us. Right? It just comes out of nowhere and grabs us. It just jumps on us. You know, no one says, "Oh, wait a minute, you know, I can't meet with you then because I have an appointment at 3 o'clock with a temptation. You know, I've got advance word of it, it's coming, and I have to deal with it then." No, that's not how temptations work. Now, yes, there are times when we are aware we're walking into a situation that will be difficult. But isn't it true that usually, all of a sudden, they're on top of us and they grab us, and they put us in a situation where we have to choose righteousness or unrighteousness? How would the Corinthians have experienced this in their day and age? Well, it could have been something like this. They might have said, "Well, the temptation came out of nowhere, surprised me. I was walking down the street and I heard about the festivities in the temple. I didn't go looking for it. I just overheard somebody talking about the festivities in the temple. And I was tempted to join in the idol worship so I could take part in this entertainment. Instead of going to God, when God says he's the one who gives me true pleasures." Or maybe a coworker in Corinth was providing unrequested information, and this happens in the workplace. You have a coworker who just tells you what happened the past weekend, and they're providing unrequested information about the promiscuous activities in the temple that they engaged in over the past weekend. And you weren't asking for it, you're just doing your job, and all of a sudden they start talking, and boom, there's a temptation to join the idolatry and enjoy the resulting pleasures instead of trusting that service to God provides the greatest pleasure. Right? Just sneaks up on you and bam, it grabs you. Or they're walking down the street and the savory smell of the temple meat drifted by me, right? Yeah, like it's not like you go looking for the food. the temple food, but all of a sudden the savory smell of the temple food drifted by me as I was shopping in the marketplace. And then I'm tempted to join in the idolatry so I can enjoy some of the good food instead of trusting God that the best things, the most important things, are not satisfying your physical hunger right then and there. And these are just some examples, small and big, of ways that temptation might have snuck up and grabbed the Corinthians just as they were going about their daily life. And you know this. All of a sudden, you're in the middle of a trying situation, aren't you? All of a sudden, it comes and it lays hold of you. I just seem like I'm always dealing with it, you might say. No matter how unwanted the temptation is, something might be always intruding itself into my life at an unexpected time, at an unwanted time. Now remember, for the Corinthians, idolatry was the air that they breathed. So it's not like, well, you know, it's such an unusual circumstance for me to have idolatry just impose itself into my life. I mean, it's the air that they breathed. Every corner they turned, there was idolatry. Every person they talked to, it seemed probably, was engaged in idolatry. Every place they went, they would have been confronted with idolatry. This was the air that they breathed. And let me ask you, can you really go anywhere in this world without being confronted with idolatry? And is it not, just as it was for them, the air that we breathe? I mean, think about it. You walk out your front door, you can't go very far without being confronted with materialism. You turn on the TV, you listen to the radio, you drive down the road. It's materialistic. The people at work, the way they live, I mean, it's just the air that we breathe. What about sexual immorality? The worship of self, self-image, selfish desires, self-promotion, self-comfort. These are all things. This is just the air that we breathe. And you're not going to live long without having temptations to worship these things just lay hold of you. Just because they surround us in our day and age. That's the first thing. Temptations, they're the actors, they take hold of us. But we also know that temptations are predictable from this verse. They're predictable. The verse says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now that phrase common to man there, that's sort of an interpretation. A literal translation would be this. No temptation has overtaken you, or you could say no temptation has laid hold of you, that is not human. You say, well, that's, what does it mean? It's not human. It's not human. And I think what the author is saying here, Paul is saying, the temptations you people in Corinth that you experience are the temptations that all humans experience. The temptations are predictable because all humans are essentially the same. We want the same things. We struggle with the same things. And the same things test us. This is another way of saying that whether you're in 21st century New Jersey or 1st century Corinth or 6,000 BC in the Garden of Eden, you're a human being. That means the same things are going to entice you and test you and try you. Just like so many things in creation are very predictable due to their nature, so God has made humans in such a way that we all desire, crave, and long for the same things. We're not very different. We're not very different. Now, there is a sense. There is, of course, a sense in which temptations and trials are customized. But there's a greater sense, and this is what the author is getting at, I believe, that trials and temptations are at their heart the same for everybody. Let me give you an illustration. If you want a squirrel to come near to your house. And this is not rocket science, right? And any of the kids could answer this question. If you want a squirrel to come near to your house, what are you going to put outside? Nuts. Okay? It's the nature of squirrels. What about this? If you want a dog to sit next to you, what are you going to do to it? Now, that could be a couple answers. The one I thought of was, and I've seen the situation where you have a dog, you're in a stranger's house, you have a dog, you don't know the dog. Oh, let me become friends with the dog. So I pet the dog. And you think, well, let me pet the dog and it'll go away. No, that's not how it works. You pet the dog's going to stay by you. Okay? If you want the dog to sit next to you, you rub it behind the ears. That's the nature of the dog. That's the nature of the squirrel to want the nuts. If you want to get a human being to sin, there's no secrets here. There's no secrets. You entice them with security. You entice them with pleasure, freedom, love, health, acceptance, comfort, etc. It works every time. I mean, these things are the things that all human beings crave and desire and long for. Now, brethren, this is cause for encouragement. When the author says here, no temptation has overtaken you, except that which is human, that which is common to man, this is cause for encouragement. Have you ever been in a situation which is extremely intimidating? And you thought to yourself, there's no way I can do this. I've been in this situation, and it's with cliff diving. Okay, you might see I saw the cliff. I'm like, there's no way I'm jumping off that thing. And then you see a teenage girl jump off. And you're like, well, maybe I can do this. And you see, the very fact that another person went through the experience successfully is a great encouragement. The fact that it's not unique. Now, if someone said no one has ever jumped off that cliff before in their entire life, no one has ever jumped from that height, wouldn't that give a lot of people pause? I mean, there are some people who are crazy. They'll do anything, right? But for the average person, I'm looking right now at, generally speaking, average people, okay? Now, for the average person, it gives you pause if you think to yourself, no one's ever experienced this before. I'm going through something completely new. But if Paul says, listen, the trial that you're dealing with right now, yes, it might be specifically dealing with the idolatry in Corinth. I get that. But at the bottom of it, it's desires for pleasure, desires for security, desires for prosperity. These are things every human being from Adam and Eve has dealt with. That's a great source of encouragement. It's not an unprecedented trial. This isn't newsflash. You're going through something that no one has ever experienced in their lives. And the Corinthians needed to hear this. They might have thought their situation was so unique that it's going to be hard for them to escape without sinning. Well, Lord, Paul, I mean, listen. I mean, no one's experienced the idolatry in Corinth. I mean, there's a sense in which that is right. Paul would say, yes, there's a sense. But there's a deeper sense in which people have been experiencing the temptations that you've been experiencing for thousands of years. So be encouraged yourself, dear people of God. If God's people have been struggling, the things that you're wrestling with right now, you're tempted to have your affections go elsewhere, have your cravings lay hold of something that's prohibited. The people of God have been wrestling and have been victorious over these things for centuries. You're fighting the same battles. This is not a new battle. It's a battle that started 10,000 years ago, and you're just picking up the weapons to continue that battle. That's first the temptations. The temptations. They lay hold of us, and they're predictable. But then we come to God. The point is just God. Just God. And I'm going to reread the verse. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, isn't it the case, and we've all experienced this, you're in the middle of a trial, and it's just consuming you, and it's overwhelming you, and it's all you can think about. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget God in the midst of temptation and testing. It's so easy to forget God. I thought of an escape artist. You know, those people who get in those crazy situations where they're handcuffed, they're in chains, and they're thrown into a box of water, and they have to get out of it. And that's an intense situation. Now, I've never experienced that, of course, right? But how many people in that type of situation are thinking to themselves, as they're trying to escape, I wonder what I'm going to be having for breakfast tomorrow morning. Or, oh shoot, I forgot to put that on my calendar that I have a meeting with so-and-so tomorrow. Like, this is not on their thought. Their mind is consumed with what is immediately surrounding them. Their immediate circumstances. What they're feeling and sensing. And this is how we can be. Right? We can forget everything else in the world, including God, and just be focusing on the trial that's surrounding us, that we find ourselves in. And we can feel trapped, and we can focus on everything around us except on God. But let me tell you something. God is bigger, stronger, more relevant, and more enduring than any trial or temptation that you go through. One man put it this way. God is the great situation that everyone is in. Think about that. God is the great situation that everybody is in. Camp on that. Forget about your test for a minute and let us think about God. And that's what Paul essentially says. He says, let's just turn to God. And he wants us to consider about God that God is faithful. That God is faithful. This is a part of his character that we need to remember in the midst of testing. Now, when we say that God is faithful, he's faithful in his relationship to you, his child. He is faithful, meaning that he's faithful in his relationship to you as his child. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, we read as follows. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So what's Moses saying here? He's saying to the people of Israel, listen, you're in a covenant relationship with God. He's faithful to that covenant. That couldn't be said about everybody in the world, but it can be said about the people of God. And even if you turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll see the special relationship that the Corinthians were in with respect to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the same language is used. Where we see, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when he speaks of the faithfulness of God, at the same time he's breathing out the relationship they have with that God. You see, you can't really speak of the faithfulness of God unless you understand your relationship to that God. And when you understand you're his blood-bought child, and what God says about his commitment to you, when it says God is faithful, it's God is faithful in that relationship he has to you. Now, God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of temptation means at least two things. At least two things. First, according to this passage, he is involved. First, he is involved. Now, it's not said explicitly, but the reference to God's ability, though it is not said explicitly, the reference to God's ability to make the temptation something that you can bear, and his ability to provide a way of escape means that God's involved. Right? Especially in the planning of your life and the test that you will face. You know, it's not like God says, listen, that's a temptation. I'm not involved in that. It's going to have its way with you. This is my realm. This is the realm of temptation. No, God is involved. And this is important, though it seems at that point in time that temptation is the only actor. And all you might see is the temptation or the test or the trial. God's saying, no. You have to understand here, I'm the great situation you're in. I'm involved in what's going on in your life. And one way that he is involved is that he planned for the temptation to be hard. What student, when they hear the teacher say, I'm going to be giving a really hard test tomorrow, says, oh, yes, right? And what child of God, when the Word of God reveals, you know, God tests you and it's going to be really hard, it's not your natural inclination to say, oh, wow, yeah, that's good. That's good for me. I mean, that's not our natural response. And it's, you know, no one here, when they hear these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, turns around and says, why, that's odd. I mean, I've never really been pushed to the limit. I mean, Christians have trouble bearing their tests. You know, they find themselves in difficult circumstances. Like, that's not what we say. We've all been there. We know that trial is very difficult and wearing, and they weigh on us, and they burden us down, and they're hard. And we've all experienced those times when we've been pushed to the very limit. The very nature of a test is that, to some extent, it pushes your limits. If I'm exercising, what good is it if I bench press something very easy? Maybe that's not really helping me, is it? A good test pushes the limits. Now, the test might not be above what you can bear. That's what the verse is saying, right? He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But implied in this is that it's going to come really close. I mean, it's going to come really close. You know, think about, again, the person exercising. Even if you haven't been there, you've seen this with maybe on TV or something, where there's that person who's straining with all their might, and you think those weights are going to collapse back on them. And they're just getting it, right? They were pushed to the very, very limit. And that's the nature of a test. That's what God often does with his people. And this is no indication that he's not involved. In other words, if you're going through a trial or temptation, and you're saying to yourself, I am being stretched, and I'm being pushed to the very limit of my spiritual abilities, you might be tempted to think, God's not involved. When, in fact, the very opposite's the case. God is involved. He's planned that you be stretched in that way. So first of all, God's involved. This is one of the ways he's faithful. He's involved in the planning. But secondly, he cares. He cares. Now, you read this, and it's clear that God is concerned for the good of his people when you read this verse. That just jumps out on the page. He wants his people, for one thing, to be exercised spiritually. He plans for the temptation and the test to be difficult. He wants them to grow. This is a good thing. He wants his people to be spiritually victorious. He doesn't say, well, listen, if it's too much for you to bear and you get crushed, well, you know, it is what it is. Now, he's saying here, I don't want you to be crushed. I don't want you to be destroyed. I want you to be able to bear it. I care about you. As it were, your spiritual abilities. I want you to endure it. He says at the end of verse 13, that you may be able to endure it. So this is my heart. I want my people to stand firm and stand steadfast and to endure these difficulties. God cares. And he shows his caring in the fact that when he plans the trial or the test and ordains the temptation, it's built on a knowledge of you. It's built on a knowledge of you. He knows exactly how much you can handle. You know, Paul could not say that he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability if God, as it were, didn't have a chart of every single person marking out, okay, this is the ability of so-and-so, and this is the ability of this person, and this is the ability of that person, and this is the ability of that person. Right? It's all built on God's knowledge of you as an individual child of his. He cares. God never says, oh, whoops, I just destroyed that one. I guess I gave him too much. I really didn't know how much I could handle. You know, they just got completely destroyed spiritually, completely crushed. No, because God knows going into it. No, this is the point of spiritual maturity and strength that I brought this person to at this point. Because I've been involved with them from the very, very beginning, and I know exactly where they are. You see, the worst teachers are the ones who ask of you more than you can give. And it's, I mean, isn't it the worst when somebody asks something that is completely preposterous, completely outrageous? They think, oh, I'm going to push the person. I'm going to cause them to go beyond their abilities. And really, they're asking something that's impossible. But the best ones are the ones who squeeze every ounce of potential out of you. Every single ounce. I mean, they squeeze and squeeze, and they get every ounce of potential out of you without crushing you. Those are the best teachers. They're the ones who have enabled you to achieve the heights, whether it's in sports or some other activity, that you would never have reached before. And that's what God wants for his people. He wants them to achieve, as it were, the very utmost of their abilities spiritually. He wants them to reach the very highest of their potential. And he's not going to be satisfied with anything less. Now, dear friends, what more could you ask for? What more do you want? A God who doesn't abandon you in the midst of your trials. A God who is intimately involved in planning out those temptations and trials to ensure that they bring about your spiritual growth. And a God who wants you to be spiritually victorious. And this is a God who is completely on your side. All of a sudden, facing these daunting temptations and these daunting trials doesn't seem so daunting. And that's the point. Are you facing right now a trial or temptation or a test that seems to you like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get out of this one. I don't know if I can escape this one without sinning. I'm not sure that I will come out of this unscathed, as it were, without the mark of iniquity on me. Remember this. God is faithful. God is faithful. And he cares, and his testing of you is built on his knowledge of you. And that brings us lastly to what I'm calling a place to land. You might look at this and be like, what does this have to do with this context? I wrestled over this last piece, and we're still, just by way of clarification, we're still speaking about the faithfulness of God now. But this is what a lot of people think of when they look at this verse. They think of what we might say, the way of escape, right? This verse is famous for the way of escape. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Now, first of all, we need to understand that the phrase, beyond what you can bear, indicates that we are limited in our spiritual abilities. We're limited in our spiritual abilities. And the fact of the matter is that every single Christian is at a different level of maturity and is making some sort of progress in the faith, but we're at different levels of that progress. And this is intimated all throughout Scripture. We're going to turn to one passage to indicate this. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of those truths in the Word of God that it's hard to find one verse that just lays it out on the table, but here's a passage I think that speaks to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, we read as follows. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, three very brief observations from this. First of all, faith needs to be supplemented. Right, that's what he says. You need to add. So every Christian has faith, but you need to add to that. And he's saying some Christians might not have gotten to the point where they've added all these things. And he says these qualities can increase. He says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So in other words, you know, if they're able to increase, that means they can be different levels. That means each Christian can have them at a certain level, at a different level. And there will be a level of ineffectiveness spiritually if they are at lower levels. So he says in verse 8 at the end of it, if they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So again, you take this as a whole and you say, you know, Peter's clearly indicating by the Spirit of God that Christians can be at different levels of maturity, different levels in their walk. And I think this is one of those things we all understand. Now, you bring this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says that he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. And what we're saying is that it's indicating that we are limited in our spiritual abilities. We're limited in our spiritual abilities no matter what level of ability we're at. No matter what level of maturity you're at, you still have a limit. No human being, no Christian can ever say, I have unlimited ability to resist any temptation or trial that comes my way. Now, I'm going to qualify that with saying one thing. We understand, don't we, that The Spirit of God can empower any Christian anywhere at any time to escape any temptation. That we understand that. There is such a thing as never being in a situation which we're not able to deal with. That would be true from the Word of God. But at the same time, what this verse is indicating, that there's a sense in which God works in us. And the Spirit of God is working in His people, and there are different levels of maturity as He works in them. And there can be situations where, according to the work that He's done in them, they might not be at a maturity level to escape or deal with a certain temptation. Now, this verse makes no sense if that's not true. It makes no sense if that's not true. Because why in the world would He even mention your ability? Why would He even mention your ability? If, wait a minute, God can bring you through anything, it doesn't matter how weak you are, then don't even talk about people's abilities as a Christian. See, what He's doing in this verse is not so much focusing at this phrase on the ability that God gives to bring any person out, but the fact that the Spirit of God is working in people, and God keeps away from His people tests and trials and temptations until He's given us the strength to deal with them. That, as it were, He's strengthening us, He's exercising us with, as it were, upping the level of weight each time. And then, okay, you can deal with this now. I'm going to work in you. Now you can deal with this level. Now you can deal with this level. And that's the normal way the Spirit of God works. And this isn't to say that God can't, according to His will, take someone who's, let's say, a brand new immature Christian and cause them to do wonders and mights and escape the most serious and enticing temptation. But that His normal way of working is to say, you know what? I'm slowly building my people up, and I'm not going to give them something which they're not mature enough to handle at this point in their spiritual walk. Now, this is really humbling, isn't it? This is very humbling, because the Word of God is telling us, you can't handle everything. You're not spiritually mature enough to, as it were, bring on any temptation, any trial, God, and I can deal with it. Just throw it at me, and I'll win the victory. No, it's as if God's saying, listen, there are trials and there are temptations which, according to the level of maturity I've caused you to reach, you can't deal with that yet. That's a level 10 temptation, and you're at level 4 right now. And I'm fully aware of where you're at. You might not have the best understanding, but as I plan out the temptation for you, I'm going to make sure that if you're at a level 4, I'm not going to give you a level 5. This is humbling. Now, the means that God uses to prevent the temptation from being too much is providing the way of escape. The means that God uses to prevent the temptation from being too much for you is providing a way of escape. This is the connection in verse 13 again. He says, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And you might think, well, He might say, and God will strengthen you, but that's not what He says. He says, He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. So the connection here is, well, you're not going to be tempted beyond your ability because He's giving you the way of escape. What does this mean? What does this mean exactly? The way of escape. How is this connected? Well, again, like I said, it can't mean that He strengthens us. Now, He does do that, but that's not what this verse is getting at. It can't mean that He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond our ability because God strengthens us. Because as I said before, then why does He even reference our ability? Because it doesn't matter if our ability is 0 or -10. God could have brought it up to face whatever trial you're dealing with. And that wouldn't matter. So it can't mean that God strengthens us. And it can't mean that you're going to escape completely from the situation you're in. As if God's going to provide a way for you to run away from the trial and not even have to deal with the difficulty. Because He wouldn't then say at the end of the verse that you may be able to endure it. So He envisions a situation where you're going to be in the middle of it still. So this escape is not, as it were, you know, running away. Wow, now these things aren't even a temptation or trial or test to me. So what exactly does He mean by He'll provide a way of escape? Now, I believe this is best understood as God providing, as it were, just a way to deal with the temptation. Just a very simple way. I believe this is best understood as God will provide a way for you to deal with that temptation and that test. Now, that's a very generic statement. Let me clarify what I mean. One author says it this way. God provides a landing place. A landing place. Let me give you an illustration. You can picture a situation where there's a pilot. He's flying. And all of a sudden, an engine goes out, or maybe both engines, and he needs to land somewhere. And he's panicking. And it's an emergency. And stressful. And all he wants to do is find a place where he can land safely. This is a trial. This is a test. This is stressful. And that's what he wants. He's looking for a landing place. And I think this is what God is saying. You're in a trial. You're in a temptation. You're in a test. And you're as it were, stressed out. The temptation comes. Where do I go? What do I do with this? How do I deal with this? How can I escape sinning? It doesn't look like I'm going to leave this without crashing. But then, just like the pilot might spot, oh, look, there's a patch of grass. Oh, look, there's a strip of water. There's some water I can do a landing on. Or some other way where they can escape without destroying themselves. That this is what God does when it comes to temptation. That you're being swallowed up and you're like, how am I going to escape? What am I going to do? How can I get out of this? How can I not sin in the midst of this? And the escape you're thinking of is not so much how can I just get away from it, but how can I, as it were, escape with a spiritual victory? How can I escape victorious? How can I escape without sinning? And then God shows you, wow, that's what I can do. This is how I can honor him. This is how I can deal with this temptation. This is how I can deal with this trouble. Now, one of the reasons I came to this conclusion is the only other place this word is used is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. And when I turned there, my first thought was, this doesn't provide any help. And sometimes you read that, wow, how could the same word be used to describe, you know, a way of escape? And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it reads the way we're going to read it. And you might even say, I don't even know what word is the same here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And you're like, well, what word's the same there? There's nothing about a way of escape in that verse, right? The same word is the word outcome. Outcome. Now, think about this. Let's say we translated Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 this way. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider where their way of life landed them. Consider where their way of life landed them. And you say, well, that actually fits exactly with what the author of Hebrews is saying there. And I believe that's what is going on in chapter 10, verse 13. He's going to provide a place for you to land. You're not, as it were, going to be that pilot who's hovering over the jungle and saying, there's no way out of this. There's nothing I can do to escape a crash. There's nothing I can do to escape destruction. All I see is an end to myself. All I see is a spiritual crash. No, God will provide. Now, according to spiritual ability, for one person it might be a huge tar mat. And for another person it might be this really small strip of water that they have to land on, right? But he will provide a landing spot. God's way of enabling his people to escape sin in the midst of temptation is, as it were, adjusting the size of the landing spot for each person. Let me illustrate it this way. Somebody is confronted with the temple festivities. You're in Corinth. One way or another, you're confronted with the temple festivities, which involve a lot of immoral activity. Here's a big landing spot God might provide for someone who has maybe a lesser ability. On the spot, right after they're confronted with the temple festivities, a friend comes to them and invites them to dinner. God just provided a huge landing spot. All they have to say is, yes, I'll accept that. And that's a pretty easy thing to do, isn't it? Like, here's a friend. I can do this, or listen, this is a good friend. I'll just go to dinner with them. That, as it were, is a big landing spot. God enabled them to escape the temptation, provided an easy way out according to that person's ability. Maybe there's somebody else, though. It's a much smaller landing spot. Maybe no friend comes up to them. Maybe they're confronted with the same temptation. And the landing spot that God provides for them, all it is a sermon that was preached 3 weeks ago, where there was warnings against evil desires. And it's just them. There's no friend coming to draw them away. There's nothing else in their circumstances that would enable them to sort of escape. It's just the sermon. And that's their landing spot. That's a lot smaller, isn't it, than the friend? It's a lot harder to escape. When as it were, all you're thinking in your mind is, there's a sermon preached 3 weeks ago. That's, in a sense, a lot harder to escape the temptation than a friend coming in person saying, hey, listen, you want to come to dinner right now? And I think this is the way God deals with his people. I think that's what Paul is indicating here. Saying, Corinthians, God knows your individual abilities. For some of you, he's going to provide a huge landing spot according to your ability. And others of you, he's going to provide a smaller one depending on where you're at. But he's going to provide a way for you to land. That's the point. Every single time there will be a place for you to land. Now, think if you're a pilot. And you're in this crash landing. And you're speaking over the intercom. And the person says, where are you? Let me get your location. Let me get your coordinates. And you say, here I'm at. Here I am right now. And the person says, well, there's not a lot there. But I do know a place for you to land over there. And the person might be like, I can't see it. I don't know how I'm going to do this. But if there is if there's a confidence that they have, that the person on the other end is telling them, there is a spot. I know the area you're in. Don't you think that's going to cause them not to give up hope? They're going to keep looking. They're going to keep circling. They're going to keep their eyes peeled. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit of the living God wanted the Corinthians to do and what he wants you to do. The word of God is coming to you saying, there is always a landing spot. You might not see it. It might be small. There is always a landing spot. Don't give up hope. You should never have an attitude of, I'm just gonna implode. I'm going to be destroyed. It's all over. No. Keep your eyes peeled. Keep hoping. Keep looking for that way, as it were, of escape, that place to land. You see, they could have been very depressed. They could have been despairing. But the word of God comes and gives them hope, saying, no, there is a way for you to still land on your feet after all of this. If you believe that God made a way to deal with the test or the temptation, you will press on to avoid sin. You will look for a way to land in the path of righteousness. You will, as it were, keep circling. So, dear brethren, I pray and trust that the Lord God will cause this passage of Scripture to be an encouragement to you. Even this week, when you find yourself in a situation that seems dark and imposing and threatening, that you'll remember, wow, I'm in a situation that many people have been in before, and God has promised me a landing spot somewhere. And might his word encourage you to press on in what you're doing. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in word of prayer. A great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have an intimate knowledge of every single one of us. And we thank you that our end destination is eternal glory. And we thank you that you are so ordering our steps that we will obtain our eternal inheritance. And we pray that you would help us not to give up hope, not to despair. Help us not to ever think that we're in a situation from which we can't be delivered. We thank you that you preserve your people, that you give us strength, and that you keep us in the way of life. And we especially thank you, Lord, that you are working in us day by day, strengthening us for the next test, for the next trial that will come upon us. And for the hope that we have in your word, that no matter how deep and how dark and how foreboding and how intense the temptation, you will provide a place for us to land. You will provide a way for us to escape sinning in the midst of that dark, deep trial. Lord, help us to look. Help us to keep our eyes peeled for that. Might we never be in a situation where we, as it were, give up and just plunge ourselves into sin, give way to our evil desires, give way to our cravings and our idolatrous thoughts and behaviors, because we think that you haven't been faithful to us in providing a way out. Lord, you are a good God, And there's not been one of your children you've ever abandoned in the midst of temptation and trial. There's never been one of your children for whom you've overwhelmed and crushed by their trial. And this is the testimony of all of your people. And we pray that you would help us to remember this and take heart and be hopeful in the midst of our greatest difficulties. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.